Why would there be the need for another Elijah to follow John the Baptist? And if there is to be one, is it going to be an individual or perhaps a part of the work of the Church of God? Now, in order to answer these and other questions, I'm going to review some of the details given to us in the Word of God about John the Baptist, what he did, what he said about himself, and what others, including Jesus Christ, said about John the Baptist. We will see that all these comments portray a great prophet of God that did indeed fulfill specific scriptures that foretold his role. He fulfilled prophecy. But we will also see that these same prophecies included events that would happen in the future, far beyond the lifetime of John the Baptist. Now, as we get going here, I'd like to quote a scripture from John 10:41. Because in spite of all of that information that surrounds the ministry of John the Baptist, we have a rather surprising statement made about him. It's a little bit after the time of his death. It's in John 10:41, and this statement is made by some. Then many came to him, speaking of coming to Jesus Christ, and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. John the Baptist, as we will see, is ranked very highly. In fact, let's go right on and keep looking at Scripture, and this time into Matthew 11, verse 11, because Jesus had some things to say about John, and we find one statement that is especially striking about John the Baptist in Matthew 11, verse 11. He says, assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. And then he goes on to add, Jesus Christ adds, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Okay, we have a couple of statements here I'd like you to think about and digest a little bit. Number one, John the Baptist, who was the greatest of those born of women, none greater, is what Jesus Christ has said. John performed no signs, no wonders. That wasn't his role. And yet, we find another striking statement, and this time by the angel Gabriel, who spoke of John by quoting a scripture that we could find in Malachi 4. We won't turn to Malachi 4 at this point. We will a little bit later on. But in Luke 1, let's go to the account that is presented there and read verses 11 through 17. Luke chapter 1 and verse beginning, breaking into the story here in verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, that is Zacharias, the father of John, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Now that is a striking statement of the kind of calling that John has been given here. The same John who, again, I'll come back to this, performed no sign. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. We see a little bit of an indication here of the type of ministry that he would have as a prophet. He will also be... Now, here's another dramatic statement, and it's kind of the bullseye of this segment of Scripture. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And there's this isn't an exact quote out of Malachi, but parts of it are quoted here. And let's notice this, that he is going to have the spirit and the power of Elijah. And yet I go back to the statement that is made in John 10, verse 41, that he performed no sign. Elijah did. Powerful signs on the part of Elijah. So I'm asking and posing these questions to give us a little bit of perspective about the topic of the day, and that is, again, based on the title, restoration. What is that going to actually mean when we examine it? And then we go again, just highlighting verse 15, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Now, you would think, based on some of the scriptures you read in the Bible, that to be filled with God's Holy Spirit means that, boy, I can do all these signs and wonders if you're the individual that is being spoken of. I'm going to find a little bit different profile and circumstance for John the Baptist. But let's ask ourselves, for what purpose was John given the Holy Spirit in this way, from the womb? And then again, Jesus very specifically said that John was the Elijah to come. Let's go to Matthew 11 again, and this time pick up the story in verses 14 and 15. Matthew 11, verse 14, and I'm breaking into the commentary that Jesus Christ is recorded as having made about John the Baptist. He says, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, some teach that John the Baptist fulfilled everything about the scripture in Malachi, being the Elijah to come. There would be none who would arise after him. I think we'll see that that isn't exactly the case. Now let's go over to Matthew this time, say in Matthew, in chapter 17, verses 10 through 13. Matthew 17 and verse 10, and this is following the transfiguration of Jesus when both Moses and Elijah appeared. And his disciples ask him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must first come, or come first? And again, note, this is what the scribes are saying. And Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first. In this particular version of this, first is omitted in other translations, but it's in an example in Mark that we'll read here shortly. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. He mentions, actually, when we look at this verse in verses 11 and 12, there is the thought conveyed of two Elijahs. John's work is a precursor or a forerunner of Jesus Christ and a final Elijah who will restore all things. Now, that statement is made, that he is going to restore all things. We read a little bit in Luke 1 about the fact that that John would turn many. It doesn't say all. It's a limited kind of statement that is being made about John the Baptist in that case. But let's pick up and read the account in Mark 9, parallel account. We'll do a little harmonizing of the accounts here. Mark 9 and verse, let's pick it up in verse 10. Again, this is following this transfiguration account, just Mark's version of it, or presentation of it, I should say. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. You see, they had seen Elijah in this transfiguration. If he's there, what's this that the scribes are saying that he's going to come first? And they ask Jesus, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And then he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. Again, we can go back and use the type of the original Elijah, and he was persecuted, and they sought his life in the case of the Elijah fulfillment of the John the Baptist. They actually murdered him by beheading him. But I want to pick up in, as we're reading this, the account in Luke 9 that again parallels the story that we're reading about right now. Luke 9, verses 27 through 36. I'm going to read the full account here. Luke chapter 9 and verse 27. He says, Jesus speaking, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. And they were to see it in a vision, as Matthew points out and calls it. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, speaking of what would happen to Jesus Christ, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. Sometimes it's better just not to say something, I suppose, here. While he was saying this, a cloud came over and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things that they had seen. Of course, later on, they did tell what had happened. But in this presentation, all of these things that I've been reading, if you really look at it closely, there's an inference of what Jesus Christ would fulfill as being the one, and I think I can point out scriptures that will prove this, who will be the one who will fulfill all things and restore all things. But that's a little bit later in the story. But I wanted to get this introductory material to you to start making you kind of grind away and think about it a little bit. Now, John's Elijah role needs a little bit of definition. He was a precursor. I think we'd use that, a precursor. That's one that precedes and indicates, suggests, or announces someone or something to come. A forerunner, if you please. A precursor. Now, I've asked you, why did John have the Spirit in the way that he did? Why was it given to him? We might start to see some of the reasoning for this as we proceed. John chapter 1, verses 6 through 8 to begin. And highlight some points that shows how John was a forerunner and what that forerunner role was that he was to perform in the spirit and power of Elijah. Not performing signs, but doing something else. And we're going to find out what John did again as we proceed. John chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. God called, God chose this man. He knew him before he was even born. He was named before he was born or conceived even. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That, now we begin to see the role of John the Baptist. Let's continue in verse 15. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" Then John chapter 3 and verse 28, a little bit more. Here is John being quoted in this particular set of scriptures. "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ.'" Now, in these next words that I'm going to read, let's also understand that John fully understood what his job was. He said, "But I have been sent before him as a witness." Again, I use that term, witness. Now, if we go back, and I had picked up, in Matthew 17. Now, I just want to refer back to this from verse 12. You don't have to go back there, but let me give you this quote. In that section, Christ made the statement that they did not know him. They didn't, those around did not know or understand who John was or the role that he was fulfilling. Now, let's go back to John 1, if you've stayed in the book of John, and pick up the story in verses 19 through 34. John chapter 1, verse 19. "Now this is the testimony of John." Again, John being a witness of the Christ, the precursor, the one who would announce, a voice crying in the wilderness, as the scripture says of him. Now, I'm not going to by any means cover everything, all the prophetic statements made about John, but we'll cover most of them. "Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' They didn't understand. They didn't understand the scriptures that would apply. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.'" Well, when he says he is not Elijah, we can understand that many ways, but, I mean, he understood that he was John. But the scriptures are here. We know that the angel had announced that he would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, not that he would be Elijah. That's a whole different thing. So when he's asked, "Are you Elijah?" he said, "I'm not. And I'm not Christ, and I'm not the prophet," which, again, there's some overlapping, but these are the questions that the priest had asked or sent to be asked. "Then they said to him, 'Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?'" And here's John's understanding. And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now, those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" Not that they were necessarily baptizing before then, but again, they're trying to get him to give account for what he's doing. And John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know." Again, they didn't understand who the Christ was. They didn't understand who John the Baptist was, coming in the office, the power and the spirit and power of Elijah. "It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water.'" Now they were cousins, or related at least. And yet John did not know who that Jesus was to be the Christ. And John bore witness. Again, notice that office or that job he's fulfilling here, that he's bearing witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. And I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me." Now we see here that John got some added instructions on the role that he was to fulfill, that there was an indication of the job that he had to do, and the statement was made, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." He wasn't the Christ. He wasn't the actual physical resurrected Elijah, but he was John, sent in the power, in the spirit of Elijah. Now we need to carefully consider what John actually accomplished in his Elijah role. Let's go back to, it's time to Luke chapter 1 and read verses 76 through 80. Not many chapters in the Bible where you get to use big numbers like that for the verses, are there? Luke chapter 1, verses 76 through 80. Now, this is a prophecy inspired by God, but given by Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. I'm going to pick up a little bit of this because some of it's beyond the scope of what I'm talking about right now. In verse 76, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins," that is, the forgiveness of their sins, "through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And so the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. We don't know the exact time frame of John the Baptist's ministry, how long he ministered, but evidently it wasn't all that long. He was from a Levitical family, and generally they would take those offices at around age 30. And if that's the case, it may have been as few as just maybe less than a year. Again, that's speculation on my part. But his role was not all that long. His preparation was a lot longer. His calling, you know, was from the womb and before he was born. Something to consider, but what he did very effectively, and it was, you know, it was something that had to take place. Now let's go to Luke 3 and read verses 2 through 18. "Now while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all of the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Pay particular attention to verse 3. You'll find parallel statements as we proceed here. "As it is written in the book of the word of Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. John didn't accomplish this. He did not fulfill all of these things, but he did some of it, and he did it certainly in type. Let's continue. Then John said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" And he answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." And likewise soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered and saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. Exhortations. Not signs, not wonders. Then if we were to continue, we read how John was arrested by Herod and eventually killed. Let's go back to Matthew 3. Again, I'm asking us to consider what John actually accomplished in his Elijah role. In Matthew 3, verses 1 through 6, a similar account to what we just read, but adding just a little bit more. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" This is his message. "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make the way of the Lord, or prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." Kind of a rough-looking character, I guess you would say, if he lived in the wilderness and dressed that way. "In Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" Now, I've gone a little bit beyond where I wanted, so let me stop here. Verse 2 again. "And saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" John's message that I just read from that verse 2 explain what John accomplished in his Elijah role. John preached. That's what he did. He preached the message of the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. What John preached, Jesus also preached. Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. "Now after John was put into prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" There are more details of this message from Jesus Christ. We'll find them in Luke chapter 4. And let's pick up verses 16 through 21 first. Because here we can see the message of Jesus Christ in a little more detail. So he came to, Luke 4, verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." The gospel is a message of restoration. And what Christ preached was something that would yet occur in the future. And in the lives of some individuals, it began to take hold and take root even then, as it is today. Then verses 42 through 44 of the same chapter 4 of Luke. "Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them." You know, they liked what was happening, you know, from many miracles that Jesus Christ was performing. "But he said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent.'" Jesus Christ fully understood his purpose, why he was sent to the earth. He came to understand that through the word of God. And let's pick up also something that occurred when King Herod had imprisoned John, because John became discouraged and he even doubted, evidently, from the way things are presented in Luke 7, verses 18 through 23. Luke chapter 7, verse 18 through verse 23. "Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things that Jesus Christ was doing." Now think about this. John's in prison. Jesus Christ is out doing miraculous things. Absolutely stunning things. Nothing that John ever did in his ministry. John preached. He baptized. He did those kinds of things. But not to the on the scale of the order of Elijah, Elisha, any number, and especially of Jesus Christ. And verse 19, "And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" Now, understand that John had baptized Jesus Christ, had proclaimed him as the Son of God. "When the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" Now, notice what happens in this next verse. "And that very hour, he," Jesus Christ, "cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard: that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me,'" who doesn't stumble because of Jesus Christ. Awkward, tough situation. Wasn't easy being John the Baptist. Let's continue. "What Jesus preached, he also commissioned his church to preach." Since we're in Luke, let's go over to chapter 24 and read verses 44 through 49. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And that includes and included having John the Baptist come in this spirit and power of Elijah. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. This is after being with them roughly 3.5 years. Them having heard and seen and all that had happened, there were miracles. And yet here we see that he still had to open their understanding that they could comprehend the word of God. And then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." Witnesses, again, a role not unlike that of John the Baptist as far as pointing to Jesus Christ and looking to Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued, with power from on high." Acts 1, verses 4 through 8, a little bit more about this. That what Jesus preached, he also commissioned the church to likewise preach. Acts 1, verses 4 through 8. And now, following his ministry, following his death and resurrection, and being with his disciples for upwards of 40 days, and just before he ascends back to the Father, he makes these statements. Acts 1, verse 4, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." It's going forward. It's ratcheting up. It's the scope of the Elijah-type work is growing in this sense. "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Is this the time of restoration? "And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put into his own authority. For you to do the job, church, you don't have to have dates. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Not limited to one generation, this commission transcends generations. If it is the church of God, it will be doing these things. The church of God has and will continue to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. Peter, along with the other disciples gathered in Jerusalem, preached the gospel when they received power from on high, as Jesus Christ had promised. And the message contains some new elements, as we will see if we're in Acts. Let's go to Acts 2, verse 38, and read also verse 39. Acts 2, verse 38, "Then Peter said to them..." But let me, for context, let me pick up something from verse 37. "Men and brethren, what shall we do after..." This is what they ask after Peter had preached so powerfully and convicted them by what he said, that they had crucified the Christ. And they said, "What shall we do?" Sounds very similar to what those who came out to John had asked. There's a little bit of an added dimension being given here. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" And then I'll stop right there, but they were given, these ministers were given power to do signs and wonders, unlike John the Baptist, but very much like Elijah in his ministry. Acts chapter 5, let's pick up some examples of this. My point is that the Elijah commission is ongoing. And it's borne out by what happened in the lives of these faithful individuals who served God. Acts 5, verses 12 through 16. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out in the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing might fall on some of them. And they were healed. And also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits. And they were all healed, every one of them. Great power was in the church at that time. Acts 9, verses 36 through 43. Again, speaking of Peter, what he experienced. Acts chapter 9, verse 36 through 43. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter rose and went with him. When he had come, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood by him, weeping, showing the tunics and garments that Dorcas had made while she was with him. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa. And many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon the tanner. And many other things came out of that as well. Who in history has raised the dead? We look at Elijah and Elisha. They did those kinds of things. John the Baptist. Didn't do that. And yet, portrayed as coming in the power in the spirit of Elijah. What does that mean? Well, let's continue. Paul was given the same commission concerning the gospel. However, here we see again that his calling was to magnify the scope of being a witness to Jesus Christ, because he was sent fully. And that was his commission. And there were other aspects too, but he was the apostle to the Gentiles. Romans 1, verses 1 through 6 to begin with. Let's read a little bit about Paul and about his understanding of his role. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. All these resurrections that we've witnessed in this life point and should remind us of the power that God has, even strengthening our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, that God did indeed resurrect him. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Let's pick up just a little bit more in verse 16 here. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Salvation, something out in front of the Christians, but now they have access to salvation because they have been called of God. They have repented, have been given God's Holy Spirit, are remaining faithful. At least this, we can assume that that's the track that they're on, and that is also the track we are on. Paul also exercised great power from God. Let's go to Acts 26 and read a few examples there. Again, this point that I'm trying to drive home here is the fact that the church has and will continue to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God in all of the ways that God allows and grants, whether it is with mighty miracles like Peter has done and that we'll read about in Paul, or whether it's more like the role of the John the Baptist. He preached. He did no signs or wonders, and yet he was considered as great as anybody born among or from woman. Okay, Acts 26, verses 15 through 18 here. And Paul is giving an account of his calling. And he's confronted by Jesus Christ. And so he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand on your feet. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness," again, notice this, "a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light," again, a ministry of restoration here, "and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Paul received great power from God and tremendous calling. Acts 19, pick up a little bit more of some of the things that he experienced. In verses 11 through 12, Acts 19, verse 11, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left him, and the evil spirits went out of them." And that's why we send out anointed cloths to this day, through anointing with oil, and they can be sent, and we do this on the same basis that Paul did. Then in Acts 20, we have an account of something that Paul did that was like Peter and Jesus Christ, and Elisha and Elijah. Acts 20, verses 7 through 12. Now, I'm not going to name any names in the way this opens up and the length of preaching that goes on here, but I might end up talking about Ramona here, so I don't want to do that. "Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus." And that translated means good fortune or fortunate. And we'll see why that's the case. "Who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep. And as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embraced him, and said, 'Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him.' Now, when he had come up and broken bread and eaten and talked a while along and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Again, we see signs and wonders, very similar to what we see in other records from the Word of God. Both now and in our lifetimes and until the return of Jesus Christ to establish the kingdom of God, the gospel will be proclaimed. Matthew 24 and verse 14 says so. And we need to continually, as we do, come back to this to remind ourselves where we are in the scope of our calling in the history of the Church of God and in the greater purpose that God is working out. Matthew 24 and verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all of the world as a witness to all nations." And then, you want to know when the end is? When this has been accomplished, it says, "And then the end will come." Mark 16, verses 15 through 18. Just reinforce this thought a little bit. Mark 16, verses 15 through 18. I'll get there in just a minute. "And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel, the good news to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover.'" Again, he's talking to the ministry here, and especially to those who are called to that particular office, as we've seen in the case of both Peter and Paul. Now let's go to Malachi. And we'll go to the fourth chapter and read verses 5 and 6. To once again look at the way that these verses are framed to gain some understanding here. Malachi 4 and verse 5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet." This is what the religious leaders of John the Baptist's time were looking for. And they were also looking for this: before the coming of the great and the dreadful day of the Lord. They wanted the nation of Israel to be restored. They wanted their power to be given back to them so that they were not subjugated to Rome or to anybody else. But this is a time frame that is yet future. This has not yet come about. And this Elijah will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. It's not exactly the same thing as saying that he will restore all things. "Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." That's yet future, brethren. We need to understand that John came in the spirit of Elijah, yet he did no signs. And the Church of God has had great signs and wonders in similar ways to Elijah of old. We know that two prophets, the two witnesses of Revelation 11, will be given unparalleled power for a period of 3.5 years. Yet for all of this, only the few will turn to God, and only the few have turned to God. Restoration, the bringing back into existence and use, the reestablishment, the reviving of God's kingdom on this earth has not occurred and will not happen by the work of human prophets. But it will take place, and it will be done through Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 3, verses 18 through 26. Here we see who will restore all things. Acts chapter 3. Pick up the story in verse 18 and read through to verse 26. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. That includes Elijah, Elisha, John the Baptist, and anyone else who has worn the mantle of prophet. For Moses truly said to the fathers, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities, a beginning of the restorative process that God has in mind. Jesus Christ is going to be sent back, as we could, I won't turn there, but in that very prophetic chapter of Isaiah 49, one of the things said in there is that he will restore the earth, a future occurrence that has yet to occur. But let's go to Romans 8, pick up a little bit more. In Romans 8, verses 19 through 22. Romans 8, verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, something that has not yet happened, although there is a harvesting of the first fruits that has begun and is waiting its revelation. For the creation was subjected to futility, and not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. It's going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption. And that is decay. It's not something that has been restored at this point in time. But this is big picture stuff, folks, that's being written here and that I'm reading, that we're reading together about the great master plan of God. Let's go to Ephesians and pick up a little bit of the story there. Got a couple more scriptures, and then we'll just about be done. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 11. And again, I'm breaking into an absolutely marvelous account, beginning in verse 3 of this chapter, but let's pick it up for timeliness in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, speaking of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence or understanding, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, that is, as in the administration of all this plan of God, when it finally reaches its consummation, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Now, who's doing this gathering together? It's the Father. It's God the Father. That he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Again, speaking, it's going back and forth talking about Jesus Christ and the Father, but an astounding revelation about who is behind this whole concept of restoration. Who sent his Son to this earth to redeem those who were subject to death, who were living and would live under the penalty of death. John 3:16 again, I'm not turning there, but God so loved the world that he sent his Son. Now let's go a final scripture in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 28. Again, this is about as high as we can kind of crawl up and look over the fence of God's plan and get some understanding, at least at this point, that's been opened to us. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, speaking of Jesus Christ doing this, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. What a restoration that will be when people no longer die or even subject to death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God, we're speaking of God the Father, may be all in all. Understand that the ultimate one who restores is the Father. It is his work, and he is accomplishing this through his Son, Jesus Christ. Prophets such as Elijah and John the Baptist have come as forerunners, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, just as Scripture says. And we, brethren, as members of the church of God, have been given our part. Our part in this awesome plan, the work of God, which will culminate in the restoration of all things.